the 19th chapter of the Gospel by John. The theme of this study is the purpose and significance of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 of chapter 19 of John's Gospel. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing the cross for himself, unto the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and with him two others, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title also and put it on the cross, and there was written, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. This title therefore read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek. The chief priests of the Jews therefore said to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said, therefore, one to another, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. But they were standing by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scripture might be accomplished, said, I thirst. There was set there a vessel full of vinegar. So they put a sponge full of the vinegar upon hyssop, and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the spirit. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, the central fact of history and the heart of the Gospel. In the record of the Gospels, the first 30 years of our Lord's life is passed over with hardly a mention. The 3.5 years of his ministry is given in more detail, but the events of the last week take up several chapters of each Gospel, and the description of the actual crucifixion looms large in that record of the events of the last week. 30-odd years passed over in a matter of a few chapters, and the last event of that life given in such detail. Why? Because the cross was the central point in God's dealings with men. We were thinking this morning of the Transfiguration. The law and the prophets revealed there with Moses and Elijah. And there is the glory of the Lord. They were not speaking of the wonder and the majesty of his glory, but rather of the cross whereon he was to be crucified. His exodus, his going out from this world by means of that awful death, resurrection and ascension to glory. The culmination of all previous ministry of the law and the prophets, the foundation of all future blessing, is found right there in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just for a while let us consider the fact of his death. It was no accident. It didn't happen by chance. It was foreknown from all eternity. Turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, 23, which reads like this. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men crucified and slay. Noted there. Delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Again, over in the fourth chapter, verse 28, we read, Pilate, Gentiles, and people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained to come to pass. Now, these two verses bring before us very clearly the fact that the cross was foreordained before ever the world was, foreknown, and in the councils of eternity had been decreed that thus it should be. It was no accident. So, although Peter says he was taken by the hands of lawless men and crucified and slain, yet it was by the determinate counsel of God that so it happened. Again and again, as we read through the Gospels, we find that it was foretold by Christ. Foreknown before ever the world was, prophesied various parts of the Old Testament. We no need to elaborate that. Passages quite well known to you, such as Psalm 32, and Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. Passages that quite clearly set before us the fact of the death of Christ. When it comes to the point of Christ being here on earth, he himself speaks of it again and again. It was always before his mind. It was the purpose for his coming. And as we saw this morning, just before the Transfiguration, after Peter's wonderful confession of Christ as the Son of the Eternal God, the Lord began to explain to the disciples just how he was going to be the Christ, only through that death of the cross. And so, as we come to the actual fact in Christ's experience, we see how it was fulfilled. In the Garden of Gethsemane, there was the foretaste of it. When bowed in grief before God, his Father. Oh, he said, if it be possible, if there's any other way out, if thy purpose can be fulfilled in any other way than by my death on the cross, let this cup pass from me. And yet he could add, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And then we come to the place called Golgotha, where at last he was nailed there to the tree. The awful suffering. Not merely physical, that was bad enough. The physical suffering of hanging on the cross, nailed there, transfixed by hands and feet. I don't want to elaborate it. But it was more than physical suffering. Think of the mental agony, the mental anguish of the Lord. He who, as we were seeing in that study this morning, the wonderful life of the Lord that brought him into constant and continual fellowship and communion with God. And yet in the hour of his deepest need, he was forsaken. My God, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? The mental anguish, the spiritual agony of such a terrible thing. The darkness, darkness such as had never been. 3 hours of darkness over all the earth. And in the darkness of those hours, he was made see for you and for me. We can't understand, we can't begin to enter into what that physical, mental, spiritual suffering involved for the Lord. Who put the Lord to death? Listen, as he hung there upon the cross, as those 3 hours had passed, and he had borne the weight of a world's sin. He says, "It is finished." That cry of triumph. And then he bowed his head and dismisses his sin. Was it the Jews who put him to death? Was it the Romans who nailed him to the cross, who killed him? No. Notice the order. He himself bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. It wasn't the falling of his head forward when his spirit had gone. Deliberately, he places his head and then dismisses his spirit. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ with his own deliberate act. A voluntary surrender of himself to death. As we saw in one of the earlier studies, as he became man, he did not become subject to death, but he did become capable of dying. And when the time had come, when he had fulfilled God's foreordained purpose, when he had fulfilled that determinate counsel of God, "It is finished," he cries, in triumph. And then he bows his head deliberately, voluntarily, surrendering himself to death, dismisses his spirit. Just a word in passing. Would you be surprised if I told you that the word Calvary is unscriptural? We hear so much of Calvary, the cross of Calvary. He died at Calvary. Are you surprised if I tell you that it's not scriptural? Oh yes, I know it occurs in the authorized version of Luke 23, verse 33, but it doesn't occur in any other version that I've ever consulted. Why? Because it's just not there. Calvary is not the place name of the place where the Lord was crucified. The place name was Golgotha, as we have in the other three Gospels. John and Mark and Matthew all speak of it as Golgotha. It's only Luke who speaks of it as Calvary. Where did the word come from? The Greek word is cranium, which means a skull. When they would come to the place called the skull. When Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, which became known as the Vulgate, he translated that word cranium by the Latin word, which means the same, skull, calvaria. He translated it properly. And in the Latin version, the Vulgate, which became in the early centuries, right up to the time of the Reformation, became the authorized version of the Christian Church. It was the Latin version, the Vulgate, that first came to England. It was the authorized version of the Christian Church in those early centuries. And there it was, there was the word Calvaria, meaning the skull. Then when the early versions of English appeared, instead of translating that word as they should have done by the word skull, they anglicized it and made Calvaria into Calvary. When they came to the place called Calvary, they anglicized the word. It was not there originally. It's not there in the Greek at all. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him. And so Calvary is not a scriptural term. I never use it. I dislike it. You may think I'm perhaps a little bit pedantic in that, but after all, we need to be true to the scriptural terms, don't we, as much as possible. and Calvary is not a scriptural term. That just by the way. Now, let us get down to the purpose of his death. My question to you just now was, what is the primary purpose of the death of Christ? Let us turn to the third chapter of Romans. Verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation through faith by his blood to show his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Now there we have the primary object or purpose of the death of Christ. It was to vindicate God's holiness. Sin is an affront to God. Sin violated God's authority. Sin was rebellion. If God was to be God and maintain his holiness and righteousness, he must deal with sin. He must vindicate himself as a righteous and a holy God. And so, the primary object of the setting forth of Christ as a propitiation was to vindicate that honor, to maintain that righteousness, to show that God was God. Of course, we know too that it was a tremendous problem to God, because God's heart of love desired to save men. How could he then vindicate his own righteousness? How could he then maintain his own holiness by dealing with sin and yet save the men whom he loved? It could only be by the death of a substitute. And so we have in that verse, and notice how I read it in the Revised Version, it's very important, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith by his blood. Not through faith in his blood. We don't have faith in his blood, we have faith in his person. But it is by his blood that God has vindicated his own righteousness. By his blood, as I mentioned this morning, the blood, of course, referring to the death of Christ. That death of the cross. By his blood, God set forth Christ to be a propitiation, to vindicate his own honor and glory. He dealt with sin. He solved his own problem in being righteous and yet being able to save the sinner. We could say too that the object of the death of Christ was not only or merely to vindicate God's holiness, but to counter Satan's rebellion. It was Satan who brought in sin. Satan himself, when he was the angel Lucifer, manifested his pride in desiring to set himself up against God, and he was cast out of heaven. And then coming into the Garden of Eden, when God had created man, he introduced sin into the earth and disordered the whole of God's creation by that entrance of sin. Now God must deal with the archenemy, Satan himself. And so it was not only and not merely to deal with the problem of sin, but to deal with the one who brought sin in, the archenemy of man, and to ensure his defeat. So that's why we have in Hebrews 2:14 that I have quoted before in these studies, that he came partaking of flesh and blood in the same way as those he came to save, in order that through death he might bring to naught him that has the power of death, that is the devil. Through death, there could be no other way. God dealt with Satan in his own stronghold and brought him to naught, ensured his final overthrow and defeat. And so sin's problem was solved. God was satisfied, God's righteousness vindicated, his justice was upheld, and moreover, his love was liberated to save men. To man, that death was satisfactory too, because in the death of Christ, we find everything to meet our dire needs. Through that death of Christ, forgiveness of sins is righteously possible. By his blood, through faith in him whose blood was shed, that all that was made possible by the death of Christ is made available to us, the sinners. Not only so, not only does it solve the problem of sin in the past, but it gives the power for righteous conduct in the future. But more of that or not. And so the primary object of the death of Christ was not merely to save men. God had something else to do before he could save men. He had to vindicate his own righteousness. He had to maintain his own holiness. He had to vindicate his own honor. And to be God, he must thus vindicate his own honor. Only by the death of Christ could that be made possible. Now, with regard to the significance of the death of Christ, I want to take up four different words that we have concerning the death of Christ in Scripture, four words that perhaps are not always clear to us in their meaning. We read them, perhaps we don't quite grasp their meaning, we don't quite get hold of the true significance of them. And it's these words that I want to speak about now, that we might get a deeper understanding, a clearer understanding of the significance of the death of Christ. The four words are atonement, which deals with sin's guilt; propitiation, which deals with sin's deserts; reconciliation, dealing with sin's enmity; and redemption, dealing with sin's bondage. Now, it's these four words that I want us to grasp the meaning of, in order that we might gain a clearer understanding of the significance of the death of Christ. Atonement. In the New Testament, it does not occur. It does in the Authorized Version, in Romans 5:11, where it says, "We have received the atonement," but that word there is really reconciliation. It does not appear thus in the Revised Version or in other versions, only in the Authorized Version. But although the word does not occur, the significance of it does. It's a very prevalent word in the Old Testament, in the various sacrifices that God ordained to be offered by the people of Israel, especially on that great Day of Atonement that we have detailed for us in Leviticus 16. What does atonement mean? Well, it comes from a Hebrew root which means to cover. Now, way back in Genesis, let's turn over to it in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, as you know, deals with the entrance of sin. And right there, in Genesis 3, where sin first comes into the world, we have atonement mentioned. Not actually in words in our English version, but in the last verse of that chapter, verse 21, it says, And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife coats of skins and clothed them. Now that word coats comes from the same root as does the word atone, a covering. The Lord God made a covering for the nakedness of Adam and Eve, nakedness which had become known to them through their sin. But where did he get that covering from? He made that covering of skins. Where did he get the skins from? Could only have been through the death of some animal from which the skin was taken in order to become a garment that would clothe the nakedness of Adam and Eve, would cover their sin. Now, this is the first time we have this root mentioned. And from that time on through the Old Testament, again and again and again, we have this word brought before us. It essentially means a covering, to cover sin, by making satisfaction for it. Adam and Eve were thus covered, and there again in the Levitical offerings, especially in that Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, we find this thought brought before us. The covering of sin. Now the death of Christ was an atonement, a covering, a making satisfaction for sins, that they might be covered from God's sight, blotted out. The essential value of it is that of expiation. Another word which is perhaps not always understood. Expiation means to pay penalty for, to make amends for something or other. Now the death of Christ was that. The essential value of the death of Christ as an atonement, as a covering, was that it was making amends for what had been done wrong. It was paying the penalty. It was an expiation. It expiated sin. And the death of Christ, as he hung there upon that cross, bearing that awful suffering and agony of woe, was an expiation for your sin and mine. It was paying the penalty of our sins. It was dealing with sin's guilt. We have been brought in guilty before God. The death of Christ covers over that sin. The guilt is remitted by reason of the atonement made, the penalty paid, the satisfaction given, the amends made for sin. So in Hebrews 9 we get the words of Christ, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The character of it, of course, was necessarily that of vicarious, that is, for others. In the Day of Atonement, the goat was brought, and the priest put his hands on the head of that goat and confessed over the head of the goat the sins of the people of Israel. And the goat was put to death. The goat taking the place of the people. Vicarious. One suffering in the stead of another. And that's what the death of Christ was. It was you and I who should have been there suffering the due penalty of our sins. But he stood there in our place. And by the expiation which he thus made, by the satisfaction which he thus gave to God, sin was covered. Guilt was remitted. The death of Christ was an atonement for our sins. Now the second word is propitiation. Turn again to that verse in Romans 3, 25. God has set forth him, Christ Jesus, to be a propitiation through faith by his blood to show his righteousness. Now what is a propitiation? Do you understand that word? Again in the first epistle of John we have the word brought before us again where it says we have an advocate with God And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation there. Here, he has made a propitiation for us. Now, this is a two-sided thing. Propitiation deals with sin's deserts, that is, God's wrath. That's what this sin of ours deserves, the outpouring of God's wrath upon us. But here is one who, by his sacrifice and in virtue of the perfection of his own person, turns away God's wrath so that he secures for us God's favor. That's what it means where it says here, God set him for a propitiation. Turned aside God's wrath. It secures God's favor towards us. Propitiation is the act or a person whereby God's wrath is turned away and his favor is secured. Now think of the tremendous need. By nature, we're told in Ephesians, we are children of wrath. And John tells us that the wrath of God abides upon the unbeliever. As we are born into this world with this sinful nature and grow up personally committing sin, God's wrath abides upon us. We are children of wrath. We deserve God's wrath. And unless that problem is solved, God's wrath will fall upon us. And so there's the tremendous need. Romans tells us that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. God's angry with the wicked every day, as we saw before. God's anger is not a sinful anger as ours so often is. But God's anger, God's wrath, is aroused by the awful sin of men, by your sin and mine. And God's wrath will yet be poured out upon a sinful world that rejects him. But we find the complete answer in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I call attention to the revised version of that verse 25 of Romans 3. Not faith in his blood. Our faith does not rest in his blood, but in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's by his blood that he has made a propitiation. It's by his sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, by the outpouring of his life on that death of that cross there at the place of the skull. There. That was where he made propitiation for you and me. Notice that it's the expression of God's wonderful grace. Oh God of wonders, we were singing this morning. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich, so free? Listen, God has set him forth to be a propitiation. You see, it was the act of God, the longing desire of God's heart, that his own righteousness might be vindicated and his love liberated to save men and women. God set him forth. The expression of the deep love of God's heart and the infinite mercy and grace that he had towards you and me. God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are told that it was through his incarnation and his death that he became a propitiation for us. Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore it behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that is, in his incarnation, becoming man, taking upon himself a human nature such as yours and mine, except that his was an unfallen nature, being made in all things like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. And by his death, he has made that propitiation. But let us remember, as I mentioned just now, it's not only that he has made propitiation, but that he is the propitiation in his own person. The perfection of his person gives abiding value to his work. And in the perfection of his person and the efficacy of his work, there on the cross, he turns aside God's wrath and secures for you and me God's favor and pardon. The death of Christ is a propitiation. The third word is reconciliation, dealing with sin's enmity. What is the need? Is God an enemy of us? Not by any means at all. It's we who are at enmity with him by wicked works, as we're told in Colossians. I'm not turning to all these various verses because it takes up too much time. You have it on my notes and you can look them up at your leisure when you study these things again afterwards. But we are at enmity with God by our wicked works. Man's sin has alienated him from God. The carnal mind, we're told in Romans, is at enmity with God. The friend of the world, says John, is the enemy of God. You see, there's the need. Our sin has brought us there. Our sin has become a barrier between us and God because of its enmity against God. And God must deal with the cause of that enmity. And that's what he has done in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to himself. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verse 17. Wherefore, if any man is in Christ, is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, they are become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Notice that. It's not that God needed to be reconciled. God was reconciled. It's us who needed the reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. And gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning to them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God has reconciled us unto himself. How? By not reckoning to us our trespasses, but reckoning them to Christ. Putting the load upon him. Reckoning him as the one who had sinned, and dealing with him there on the cross, and in that death of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that outpouring of his life, he has made reconciliation. God has reconciled us to himself. God takes the initiative. As we saw in the other word, propitiation, it's God who takes the initiative all the time. If he didn't, we'd never get saved. We don't want to be saved. Born in sin, we are quite happy to go on in sin. And if God didn't take the initiative, we should die in sin and spend eternity in hell. But God takes the initiative. God has reconciled us to himself. In the infinite mercy and grace of God. Oh God of wonders, what a God he is. In that wonderful grace of God, he has taken the initiative, sent forth his Son, and reconciled us to himself through that death of the cross. Not reckoning our sins to us, but reckoning them to him, and taking of him, demanding of him, the satisfaction that only his death could afford. He has reconciled us to God by his Son, as we're told in Romans. So it goes on to say, we therefore are best ambassadors on behalf of Christ. As though God were entreating us by us, we beseech you on behalf of Christ, be ye reconciled to God. The reconciliation has been made. In Romans 5:11, we are told that it's in Christ that we receive the reconciliation. And here we're exhorted to be reconciled to God. What does that mean? It means that we should secure while we can the acceptance which God's action in reconciling us to himself involves. Because God has reconciled us to himself, he's ready to accept us and welcome us to his own arms of love. Be ye reconciled to God. In other words, make sure that you secure here and now, while you have the opportunity, this wonderful acceptance that God has waiting for you. Be ye reconciled to God. Receive the reconciliation that Christ has already made. So reconciliation deals with sin's enmity. Now we come to the last term, redemption. Redemption, dealing with sin's bondage. Let us remember that Christ's death deals not only with the penal consequences of sin, but also with its moral consequences. Deliverance from sin's moral weakness and bondage. The Lord Jesus Christ said, whosoever committed sin is the slave of sin. Have you committed sin? Then you're the slave. And so we're all brought into this bondage. This bondage that is far more severe than any bondage we can think of. A bondage that holds us in its grip. The slavery of sin. A slavery which enfeebles too. Brings in moral weakness. We get that outlined for us in Romans 7, do we not? Those things that we want to do, we know we ought to do, we find we have the power to do. And those things that we don't want to do, well, we just find we haven't the power to stand against. Why? Because sin enfeebles. It brings us into that bondage that robs us of moral strength, saps the very roots of moral strength within us, so that we are unable to stand up to sin. Praise God, there is a way out. There is a solution. When Paul writes of his own experience, he comes down to that bitter cry, who should deliver me from the body of this death? What it must have meant for, what it means to you and me. Have you ever come to that point where you have realized, well, there just seems no way out? Who should deliver me? Where's the way out? How can I overcome? What I want to do, I can't. What I don't want to do, I do. Who should deliver me? And then he comes and I thank God, through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Yes. Because Christ has dealt not only with the penal consequences of sin, remitting our guilt and covering God's wrath, he's dealt with the moral consequences of sin, the enfeebling bondage into which we have been brought by that very sin of which we are guilty. So, we have the thought of redemption in so many scriptures, verses of scripture. We can't turn to them. You've got them in your book there, in your notes. How freely, by his grace, we're redeemed. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption, through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Oh, how wonderful. The riches of his grace. The wealth of his grace. How vast are the resources of his grace, says the New English Bible. Oh, wonderful. A wonderful expression. How vast are the resources of his grace. Immensity of his grace towards you and me. Dealing with that moral consequences of sin, the bondage and the enfeebling of sin. By his blood, that is, by his life given, his death. It's all said there in the cross, where he died, his blood, his death, brings us not only atonement and propitiation and reconciliation, but redemption too. It's all there in the death of our blessed Lord. By the payment of a ransom. Let us just look at that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Notice that. Who gave himself. There's the cross, the death, the blood. Who gave himself a vicarious offering, a sacrifice in substitution. Gave himself a ransom for all. Now, when we turn to Matthew in chapter 20, we find something a little different. Chapter 20, verse 28 of Matthew. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom, not for all, but for many. What is the difference? Actually, there are two different prepositions used there in the Greek of the New Testament, bearing a different significance. In Timothy, the word, the preposition that is translated there for a ransom for all means on behalf of. Available to. A ransom on behalf of all. Available to all. But when we come to Matthew, he doesn't use that word, that preposition. It's translated both by the word for in English, but it's a different preposition in the original language. In the first place, it's a ransom on behalf of all. Available to all. In the second place, it's a ransom instead of many. And that's why it uses the word many and not all. It's a ransom instead of many. In other words, Christ's death, whilst available to all, is only effectual in those who accept it. The many who accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And that's an important thing to note. In preaching the gospel, don't say that Christ died instead of all. He didn't. But he did die for all. The death of Christ was available to all for salvation. But only those get saved who avail themselves of it. And for those who avail themselves of it, then the ransom is paid instead of them. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is the substitute for the believer. But he's not the substitute for the sinner. He's the substitute for the believer. But his death is available for all. The realization of this, of course, is gained by faith. In the acceptance by faith of the free grace of God gives us that freedom from sin's power and penalty. And then, as I was speaking this morning at the Lord's table, we have the thought not only of his death for us, but of our death for him, with him. Identification of the believer with Christ, which liberates that power to enable us to live as we should. Now, was Christ's death successful in accomplishing all God's purposes? We've seen that it was to be a propitiation, it was to be an atonement, it was to be a reconciliation, it was to be a redemption. Was Christ's death all that? Did it succeed? Does it work? In other words, was Christ's death a triumph or a defeat? I think we had no doubts about that. "It is finished," he cried in absolute triumph. One word in the Greek, "Tetelestai," just one triumphant shout. It is finished. A shout of triumph. God's holiness was vindicated. God's honor was maintained. Sin had been dealt with. Satan, as Christ himself said, "If I be lifted up, it's then the prince of this world to be cast out." Satan had been dealt with. Through death, he had nullified, he had brought to naught the power of the devil. The power of him who had the power of death. And so, Christ's death was an absolute triumph. Not only in vindicating God's honor, but in ensuring the final defeat of the adversary. He's been cast out of heaven. The time will come when he will be cast into the bottomless pit. And then, released for a while, he'll be finally cast into the lake of fire. His final doom is ensured by the death of Christ. Christ has defeated him, has brought him to naught, and Christ has annulled sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 tells us, "Now once at the end of the ages hath he been manifested to put away sin," or to annul sin, to have done with it altogether, "by the sacrifice of himself." And so the next verse goes on to say that there's a time coming when he shall appear a second time apart from sin. That is to say, without bothering any further about the question of sin, that's been finished with. When he offered himself, he annulled sin, finished with the problem altogether. And in his second coming, it will be apart from sin under salvation. The question of sin has been absolutely finished and dealt with. And so the death of Christ secured God's end. It solved sin's problem. It made salvation possible for you and me. We can be freed from sin. And if you want to study, look up Romans 6. Three times over, it speaks those words, "free from sin." Free from sin. Free from sin. Free from sin's claim. Free from sin's power. Free from sin's fruit. That's what the death of Christ has done for you and me. Make that study yourself. Meditate upon those three verses in Romans 6. You can find them for yourself. Now, just in closing, what does the death of Christ mean to you and me? Shall we quiet our hearts for a while we think of this? What does the death of Christ mean to you? Have you found an interest in that death? Have you come to see that he died not only for you, but in your place instead? And you put your wholehearted trust in him as your own Savior? Is that what the death of Christ means to you? Does it mean to you the pardon of all your sins, so that you can look God in the face with absolute certainty that not one sin will ever be mentioned again against you? Can you? Have you such an assurance? Is that what the death of Christ means to you? Blessed are you if you are, if that is what it means to you. But listen, the death of Christ should mean something even more than that. Oh, it's wonderful to rejoice in the fact that you're saved. I once had a testimony from a young Chinese girl, an Emmaus student in Borneo. She sent in her testimony, and across the top of the page she wrote, "The greatest miracle, being saved." What a wonderful miracle it is, isn't it, to be saved? And to know that you're saved, and to know that not one single sin will ever be brought against you again. Whatever you may have committed, and whatever you may have done, all absolutely blotted out forever. What a wonderful thing, a wonderful miracle, isn't it? The riches of God's grace. Oh, how immense are the resources of His grace. But listen, if that's true of you, and you're rejoicing in that, there should come something else. For the death of Christ issues to you a challenge. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Do you know those words? Listen, I'll read them to you. This is the challenge which the cross of Christ, the death of our Lord Jesus, should bring to you and to me. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth do what? Here's the challenge. Should henceforth, or no longer, live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. In other words, the challenge of the death of Christ for the believer is just this: absolute and full dedication to him. No longer, it says, no longer, henceforth, live no longer to himself. If one died for all, and the all there is referring to all believers, if one died for all believers, then all died in him. Why? That those who live through his death have obtained that newness of life, that life should be yielded absolutely and wholly unto him. To live henceforth no longer to himself, but unto him who died for him and rose again. That's the challenge that the death of Christ faces you and me with here and now. From this time forth, whatever it's been in the past, we won't question. But from this time forth, as we face up to what the death of Christ means, from this time forth, no longer unto myself, but unto him. Unto him. Unto him who died for me and rose again. And are you prepared for that? It involves a tremendous lot that we can't talk about. But it demands, in the first place, that we yield ourselves wholeheartedly to him, a true and a full dedication of the life to him who suffered there upon the cross. He'll lead us on into all that it means once we've taken that step. And though it may involve trouble and loss and sorrow, it'll bring untold joy. It'll bring untold blessing. It'll bring more than ever you could ever think of blessing into your life, the life that is wholly yielded to him. Then what about it? What does the death of Christ mean to you? Oh, that it might mean that tonight, here and now, we dedicate ourselves afresh to him. To live no longer unto ourselves, not pleasing ourselves, not going our own way, not fulfilling our own plans and purposes and desires in life, but living unto him. Somebody said in that question this morning, you can starve if you like. I'm going to live for Christ. Is that true of each one of us? To live for Christ? wholeheartedly dedicated to him, that we may be his forever. May the Lord give us grace to face up to that challenge and to make this deliberate choice to dedicate our lives wholeheartedly to him who died for us and rose again.